in chapter 4, verse 18, so we have one chapter to go, chapter 5 with 28 verses, then we'll be done with this first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, after which time we're going to have a test on the whole book. So this is an announcement then that you'll be having the test on the introduction to the class and the introduction to 1 Thessalonians and then the book itself. Yes? Verse 17? Certainly. Well, my comment can't go much further than what is revealed by these brief words of Scripture. And the words themselves say that we shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I think the point that is beyond dispute in this phrase is in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. So there is going to be a meeting in the air. Not in heaven, but in the air. And so therefore, regardless of how you interpret in the clouds, whether it means in literal, visible, physical clouds, as Jesus was received up into a cloud, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, or whether it refers to in clouds of saints, caught up in clouds, in groups, the definite article not being there in the Greek, the point would still be the same, that we would be, the meeting would be in the air. And therefore, there is going to be a physical, visible, snatching out, harpazo, of the saints, to meet the Lord in the air. And so that will be visible, it will be physical. How long this event will take in terms of time, I have absolutely no idea. I have a feeling that it's not going to be, you know, take real long for this to be accomplished, because there would be no real purpose for the Lord to drag the thing out. But so I do feel that it's going to be a physical, visible catching out to meet the Lord in the air. All right. I don't think we're going to be staying in the air long once we meet the Lord there. Again, the purpose would have been served to be joined together with those that are dead in Christ as one body. And then it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember, there's that parallel rapture scripture in Revelation 12:5, where calling it the man-child company instead of us, we the saints, it says that they're caught up unto God and to his throne, which shows that after we meet the Lord in the air, we go on to be with him in heaven, caught up to the Lord and to his throne. All right, verse 18 then today. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, or present tense, be comforting one another. And my, this would have been comfort to the church that thought that their loved ones they would not see again or would not see again until the last day judgment, as opposed to seeing them in the air when the Lord returns for his church. And so this was comfort. And they were to continue to comfort one another with this truth. They were not to get tired of it. They were not to table it. They were not to forget about it. We likewise, realizing that this is the hope of the church, are to continue to exhort one another daily, to remind one another of these things, to comfort one another with these words. It is not a pie in the sky by and by. It is a very real thing. It is not here yet, but it is real. Even people in the world can realize the logic of striving towards a goal, saving up, you know, putting money in an IRA account for their retirement one day. They understand that concept. They're willing to sacrifice now money out of their paycheck on a regular basis in order to have a retirement fund when they quit work at 65. And so why should it be so strange then that Christians would be willing to sacrifice now the things of this world for a greater reward, which is to come in heaven, which is to be signaled with the rapture or catching out of the saints, which is to precede that. We need to be reminding one another of these things because it'll be a comfort and an edification and a strength to us, especially in the dark days which lie ahead in this world scene. We need to realize that this is what we're striving for. We're not striving for notoriety, fame, fortune, power per se. We are striving to do the work of the Lord until he takes us out to be with him forever. Now this is a tacit refutation again of the post-tribulation rapture teaching, which says that all of the saints are going to be going through the great tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation they'll be caught out to be with the Lord. If that were the case, what comfort would there be in these words? Wherefore comfort one another with the fact that we're all going to have to go through terrible tribulation and then we'll be caught out. There is no comfort in that doctrine. There is no comfort in a post-tribulation doctrine. But if we're going to be caught out prior to the great tribulation, Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the words of my endurance, I also shall keep you out of the hour of tribulation, that you come upon all the world to try all those that dwell upon the face of the earth. There is comfort in that teaching, in that doctrine. There is no comfort to looking forward to torture, to tribulation. And of course, the Bible throughout teaches that there is an escape for the people of God. I am not ashamed of the escape. Post-tribulationists like to point with a sneer to the escapist doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture. Believe me, if the Lord gives us an escape to a tribulation, it is not a pansified form of Christianity to want to take that escape. Jesus prayed, Father, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Was Jesus a weak-kneed, willy-nilly, lily-liver, good-for-nothing, scaredy-cat, weak type of a saint? No. There is nothing weak about believing and hoping in what God has given as an escape of the great tribulation. Luke 21 talks about that. In verses 28 and 36, to pray always, that you might be gain sufficient strength to escape all these things, and to stand before the Son of Man. I already quoted Revelation 3:10. We see the same truth taught in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 13, where after the man-child company is caught out, the devil, the dragon, is cast down to the earth, and then he makes war with the remnant of the woman's seed. Then you have the tribulation. Also in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, we see the saints being caught out before that indignation. Also in Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8, the same truth is seen. So wherefore, be comforting one another with these words. Chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. This implies that Paul had done extensive teaching on this subject among them, that they should have known enough about the subject to keep them stable in their walk. Now Jesus said that no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, but we see here that we can and indeed should know of the times and of the seasons of the coming of the Lord, chapter 4, the Lord himself descending from heaven, chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord's coming, chapter 5, verse 2, that will come as a thief in the night. And so there is a practical reason for studying biblical prophecy, to know of the times and of the seasons of the coming of the Lord, that we might prepare ourselves, that we might be walking in a right manner before the Lord at his coming. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Basically, it refers, and this is just a very generalized definition of it, but to any and all of the end time events, any and all of them, beginning with the rapture and ending and going on to the second coming, the tribulation, the plagues, the second coming, even the millenniums, the day of the Lord, and then culminating in that last great judgment day. It's the day of the Lord. It's when God raises up to work mightily, as opposed to the day of man, when God has allotted man his 6 days, his 6 1,000-year periods of history that God has allotted to man. But in the seventh and last 1,000-year period, that is in the millennial period, then God takes over and rules and reigns. Jesus sets up a visible kingdom of his Father upon this earth, the millennial earth. That's the day of the Lord. And so it begins with the rapture and it ends with the final judgment. Now sometimes, as I say, it's used more specifically for one or more of the events that occurred during that period of time. And specifically we saw in this context, it was the rapture and where the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and then after that comes the tribulation and plagues. So a thief then, how does a thief come? Secretly, quickly, he comes without warning, he steals, and he's gone. Very quickly. Most robberies take less than 5 minutes. They're not in there for hours, you know, clanging pots and pans in the house. They come quickly, they come quiet, secretly, and they're gone. And so with the Lord. It's not saying the Lord is a thief. The only comparison here is with the quickness and quietness of it, not of the evil of it. There's no evil intent on the part of the Lord. There's no evil thievery going on here. But it's quick and it's quiet. It's when people are not suspecting it. In the nighttime, when people are asleep, is when many of the thieves do their work. And so when people are spiritually asleep, and Paul will go on to talk about that in the following verses, that we are not to be caught, we should not be caught off guard. That's what is meant by sleep, being spiritually off guard. But it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, that prosaic word that the King James has used to translate atomos in the Greek. We get the word atom from it. The smallest, well, previously thought to be the smallest indivisible part of matter. Of course, now they know that protons are made up of neutrons and, atoms are made up of neutrons and protons and electrons, and that even these particles are made up of quarks, and who knows, maybe those are even made up of even smaller particles. But at one time, it was thought that the atom was the smallest indivisible part of matter, the building block of all material. And so it's the smallest indivisible portion of time. It's just an atom of time, as it were, and a millisecond, if you will. Twinkling of an eye in the King James rendering. It's just something that happens like that. And so it's as a thief in the night. People are not going to have time to prepare when the time for the Lord actually comes. The time for preparation is ahead of that. The time for preparation is now. First thought three. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now notice the pronoun they, as opposed to the pronoun ye, verse 4. And notice who the ye is. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness. See. Rather than those who are of the night, verse 5, and of darkness. And so therefore, the they in verse 3 is obviously referring to those that are in the world, those that are not of God, those that are not walking in the light. And so when the people in the world are saying peace and safety, in the time of the one world government that will precede the rapture, and it's a time of peace and prosperity, then there shall be the catching out of the saints, and that will be followed by a time of sudden destruction, of the tribulation and the plagues poured out upon the heathen, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ in judgment. That's the sudden destruction. And they, notice again, shall not escape. The saints shall. Remember Luke 21:36. Pray always that you might gain sufficient strength to escape all these things before they come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, this is not to say that there aren't some saints that are going through the tribulation too, but Paul is not addressing that particular matter right now. He's just talking about the world versus the church. Because nobody has to go through the tribulation. Never think for a moment that God desires any saint to go through the tribulation. Everyone can make it. God is addressing potentially all the saints when he says, you are not of the night, and that day should not overtake you as a thief in the night, and you can escape that time. Nobody has to go through, any more than anybody has to go through to the lake of fire. The whole Bible has made it very clear that God is not willing that any should perish. And so the fact that some perish does not mean that that's God's will, that that's what he wants. It means that they will not go the way of salvation that God has laid out. So it is with the rapture. Notice peace and safety. This shows us that there will be a time of tranquility, economic prosperity, safety, and peace before the rapture. Many people think that it's going to be a time of turmoil and wars and terrible bondage before the rapture, but that's not what it is. That is not what it will be like, according to this. There's ups and downs. We have them economically in our nation. We have times of prosperity, times of recession, times in between. But Jesus said that concerning the time of his coming, that it'll be like the days of Noah, where they are living as if the end would never come, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, everything peaceful and secure. In other words, life as usual. No hint of judgment. Everything going on just like it always has. And then the flood came and took them away in Noah's day. Matthew 24, verses 37 and to 42. And so also it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Then he will come and take his own away when people were not expecting it. This Antichrist government will give a false peace and sense of security. It says that the Antichrist will come in and by peace he shall destroy many. Daniel 8:25. And even after the rapture, there'll be certain peace and security and safety. The bride's caught out, but he will destroy many with his peace, come in by flatteries and lies. And then that terrible plague period should be poured out upon the earth. But see, this shows again that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Because right before the second coming, you have the plagues. And the plagues are not a time when they're going to be able to say peace and safety. It'll be exactly the opposite during the time of the plagues. And so therefore, it cannot be a post-tribulation rapture. This has to occur before the tribulation. The rapture must be before the tribulation for them to be able to say peace and safety before the coming of the Lord. With this, you can see Luke 21, verses 25 to 27, when it talks about the time before the second coming, and you see that it's anything but peace and safety. He says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations. Now, that's not peace and safety if it's distress of nations. You can't have both at the same time. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the second coming. That's not the rapture. Two separate events, two different events. The Battle of Armageddon precedes the second coming as well. That's not peace and safety. That's the terrible war. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. And with sudden destruction, you can compare Revelation chapter 8. And verse 3, they shall not escape, but we shall escape. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So what's the implication? If you're walking in the light, if you're walking with God, you will not be overtaken by that day as a thief in the night. Therefore, what? You shall escape. You shall escape. There is a hope of escaping that day that is given right here to the church. Notice the pronoun key, ye, brethren. The saints as opposed to those that are in the world. We are not in darkness. Therefore, the day will not be as a thief to us because we're not in darkness. We're not ignorant. Again, verse 1 of the times and of the seasons. There's no reason that we cannot know basically the times and the seasons of the coming of the Lord. Not down to the gnat's eyebrow. Not down to the day and the hour and the minute and the second. There's no way we're going to know that. But we do have signs to watch in order to know that the time is near. Jesus said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When the fig tree does put forth its tender shoots, know that summer is near. Matthew 24, verses 32 to 36. Now, why tell us that if there is no way that we can know the times and the seasons? Those refer to nations. The fig tree is the nation of Israel. All the trees are the other nations in the world. He says, watch the nations of the world. Don't stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend trouble will go away, but be watching. We need to know what's going on in the world. We need to know what's happening to the nation of Israel. We need to watch the fig tree. Christians need to be privy to world events. I'm not saying you have to spend 18 hours every day reading every news magazine and newspaper that's published, but you need to know something. You need to know something about what's going on. How can you watch the fig tree if you don't watch the fig tree? How can you watch the other trees if you don't watch the other tree? You should not be ignorant. Oh, somebody else will take care of it. Somebody else will know about it. No, we need to know about it. You need to know the signs of the coming of the Lord. Because as you see these things, it is impetus to walk with the Lord. It's not a pretty sight, granted, to see the world crumble around your feet. But if that is not impetus to pray and to repent of your own sins and to walk right before the Lord, nothing is. Nothing is. It's terrifying to see what's going on in this world. But in a manner of speaking, it's comforting. It's consoling because it tells you, Lord, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Your coming cannot be too far off now. I'm going to just watch and wait. Watch and pray that I don't enter into temptation. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until he gave us another sign. Luke 21 and verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Another sign. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We do have signs that are given, and we should not be blinded and ignorant to the signs. We should be watching. We should know everything that we can know about Bible prophecy. We should not seek to know what we can't know. We should not seek to be date setters. We should not seek to press every detail of a parable or an analogy that's given in a prophetic context for all kinds of ridiculous fulfillments that are not there to be found. But we should know what can be known, and we should walk in accordance with it. Prophecy is given for a very practical matter. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, for example. He says, after giving signs of the times, talking about the day of the Lord again, coming the thief in the night, verse 10. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the whole universe, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of living and godliness? That's the whole purpose of prophecy. Not that you might walk around getting all kinds of thrills in the flesh, goosebumps off the back of your neck, hair raised, when you talk about all these tremendous things that are going to happen. That's not the purpose of prophecy. But seeing that all these things are going to happen, what manner of people ought we to be? You see, it all comes right back to us. Lord, this is all going to pass away. This whole world will pass away someday. Therefore, I am not going to put all my hope in this world. I'm not going to get my roots sunk down in terra firma of this life, but I'm going to be looking to you. I'm going to be waiting for your coming. I'm going to be anxiously praying for that day. That's the purpose of prophecy. It's a very practical thing in the Bible. It's not some crystal ball gazing that's there just, you know, for some strange, bizarre knowledge. It's all very practical, very necessary. Jesus didn't tell us anything in the Bible ahead of time that we didn't need to know. Ahead of time. See, everything that's there is there for a purpose. All right, verse 5. But ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Children, or sons, as it is literally, sons of the light, sons of the day. Of course, male and female, there's neither in Jesus, but the sons after the manner of man. Sons born, you know, sons who have the authority of their fathers, sons who go out and keep the father's name and so forth. John said that the darkness is past and that the true light now shines. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Darkness then speaks of what? Our past life. That is past now. Walking in ignorance, without the knowledge of God, according to the prince of the power of the air. But the true light, the light of God, the light that is in Jesus, has now shined into our hearts. So we're sons of light. If we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:7. So you can see by means of light. Therefore, children of light can see out in the world events and understand what is going on more than the most ardent student of political science and international affairs who does not know the Lord. Those, even if they understand things about the world conspiracy, the one world conspiracy, even if they study it for years and write books on it and talk about it, yet, if they do not understand the spiritual matters that are underlying the events of this world, then they do not understand the signs of the times. They've only got a part of the revelation, but they don't have the whole thing. They don't realize that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against Konstantin Chernenko, the leader of the Soviet Union. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, demons that are motivating these godless, atheistic societies. And so, we're children of light. We should be able to see what's going on in the world and understand why. Not necessarily every detail of everything that ever happens, but the general trends. As you see things happen, as you see certain laws passed, as you see certain directions that nations are taking, statements that they make, things that they do, acts of aggression that they perpetrate upon other nations, you should know why. You should know some of the reasons why. Because your children, your sons of light. We can recognize the signs of the times. But the children of darkness, they're blind. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why what's happening happens. All they can look at it, do is look at it and try to apply human theories of Marxism or Leninism or socialism or some other human theoretical explanation and program and modus operandi for living in this world. But they don't understand what's going on. They're confused. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, you can discern the signs of the weather. You know that it's red in the morning is sailor's warning. You know, that means you're going to have bad weather that day. But red at night, you know that that's going to be good weather the next day. But can you not discern the signs of the times, he said. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And I believe that there are signs that we are today in the end of time. Granted, many generations have felt that way. You can go through church history and the manuals support that. Yet, there are things that are happening now that weren't happening back then and that haven't happened back then. Revivals, the pouring out of God's Spirit, Israel being restored as a nation. See the fig tree when it shoots forth. See, 1948, the fig tree shot forth. Behold the nation, all the trees. There are things that are happening in the world, things that are happening in the church, things that are happening in the spiritual realm that haven't happened before. And as a result, we are living in exceptional times that are not just the same things that we've seen all the way back through church history and secular history. We need to be able to discern or to judge these signs. Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Just because we are children or sons of light doesn't mean that we couldn't sleep and therefore become just the same as a child of the night. If we sleep, then we have closed our eyes to the light. That's what you do when you sleep. The light's still there. But you've closed your eyes to the light, and therefore you do not perceive what is going on around you physically. And so it is spiritually. Christians can spiritually fall asleep, and therefore they are blinded to the light. And they do not see what is going on around them in the spiritual realm. They don't see the signs of the times, and therefore that day can overtake them as a thief. They become, for all intents and purposes, a child of the night. But Paul said it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Romans 13:11. It's been X number of days, weeks, months, or years since all of us gave our lives to the Lord. And now our salvation is that much nearer. Our salvation meaning the coming of the Lord, chapter 4, when we're cut out to meet Him. Now has come salvation, Revelation chapter 12. That salvation, the ultimate redemption, not the initial conversion, but the ultimate redemption. Not the beginning of our walk, but the ending of our course, the ending of our race, the ending of our battle for Him. That's what He means here by salvation. Ultimately, to be saved from hell. And it's nearer now. Every day, it's a day nearer. And therefore, it's high time to awake. Romans 13:11. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. How the 5 foolish virgins, all of them, in fact, were slumbering and sleeping. And the 5 foolish, to the extent that they allowed their oil to leak out of their lamps. What does that mean? Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, very clearly in the Bible. That means they weren't praying in the Spirit. They weren't waiting before the Lord. They weren't watching and praying, being sober, putting off darkness. As a result, they did not go in as bride in that wedding. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. So we are not to sleep as do others. Maybe here he's not limiting the word others, even to those that are in the world. Maybe also though, there are some in the church that have been lulled to sleep to the tune of materialism, the cares of this life, the mass media brainwash. It is so easy. You know, it's easy to fall asleep, isn't it? It is. In fact, the more tired you are, the easier it is to fall asleep. How many have ever been so tired that you had to fight sleep in a Bible college class, in a church service, where now you were sitting down and the sermon was being preached and you didn't get enough sleep the night before, or you've been burning the candle at both ends or something, and now you find that you were fighting sleep. You're having to shake sleep to keep awake, huh? It's easy. It's all too easy to fall asleep. And so therefore, if we find ourselves falling asleep, we need to take appropriate measures to make sure that we are not falling asleep. And so it is spiritually. Physically, you need to get more sleep, more exercise, eat right, you know, change, get your metabolism in high gear and out of lethargic first gear or whatever you need to do in the natural. And so it is in the spiritual. If you find yourself falling asleep, then you're too tired spiritually. What do you do if you're tired spiritually? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, teach us, Lord, to wait. And so if we're not waiting upon the Lord, we're going to get spiritually tired, and which makes it all the more easy to fall spiritually asleep. See, if we're not looking to the Lord, we can fall asleep. If we're looking to the things of this life, if we're walking in our own strength and our own flesh instead of using the Spirit of God to buoy us up day by day, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we're not walking with the joy of the Lord in our lives, it's so easy to be lulled into a spiritual stupor and to not realize what's going on. And Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We don't want to enter into temptation. Matthew 26:41. We need to watch and pray, for we know not what hour, even though we can know the times and the seasons, that the Lord doth come. Matthew 24:42. Watch and pray always, that we might gain that strength to escape. Ek fugo, to be caught out of, taken out of, Luke 21:36. This world before these things come to pass. Paul told Timothy to watch in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Prove your ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5. 1 Peter tells us to be sober and to watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 4:7. And there are others. The scriptures are replete with admonitions, which tells us that it's something that can happen all too easy. It'll tell somebody to watch out that you might fall asleep if it's not possible for them to fall asleep. So it's not just, well, the world sleeps, but the Christians are awake. No, Christians can fall asleep as well. Verse 6. But let us watch and be sober. Let us watch. We need to be awake and watch. Perhaps here the idea in mind was that of a watchman who has a job to stay awake, number one, and to be watching the horizon for the enemy, number two. So it is with us. It's not enough to just be spiritually awake, but we need to be doing something then with our spiritual consciousness. While we are spiritually conscious, what do we do with that? We use our energies to be watching out, resisting the devil, walking circumspectly, loving one another with a pure heart fervently, reading the Word of God, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, Jude verse 20. See, we need to be watching and waiting, actively occupying. Watch and be sober. The Greek means to be self-controlled, to be well-balanced. To be self-controlled or well-balanced. And of course, that's the opposite of drunkenness. One of the drunk tests is, or used to be anyway, to see if they could walk a straight line or to see if they could close their eyes and bring their arm out in a circle like this and bring it up and touch the end of their nose. And if they couldn't, then it was a sign that their reflexes were not working properly, their motor nervous system, their senses had been dulled as a result of excess alcohol use. Walking the straight line, if they were not sober, they wouldn't be well balanced. They couldn't control their senses and reflexes. And so Paul, speaking then in a spiritual sense, tells us that if we are shaking spiritual stupor and sleep, if we are awake and watching and praying, if we are walking in the Spirit, then we are sober. We can lead a self-controlled, well-balanced Christian life. We can walk that straight and narrow way with the Lord without straying off of it and maybe even falling off the bluff. It's ironic that those that were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost were accused of drunkenness, physical drunkenness. These men are full of new wine. They were as far from physically, I should say, inebriated as you could possibly be. Because, irony of ironies, the people that accused them of that were spiritually drunk. The spiritually drunk were accusing the spiritually sober of being physically drunk. That's what you had on that day. Because those others were mocking. And they were not realizing what was going on in the spiritual realm. They were asleep. There were people that were sleepwalking, as it were, accusing those that were filled with the Spirit, that were walking in a sober way, well-balanced, self-controlled life, been filled with a higher stimulus, the stimulus of the higher nature of being physically drunk. Because, why? Because there were things in their outward actions at that time that bore certain similarities to those that were physically inebriated. But yet there was a vast difference on what was going on inside. Their spirit was as sober as it could be. Their soul was in tune with the Spirit of God. They were in tune to a tremendous spiritual reality as they were plugged into the Spirit of God. And they were even physically in control of what was going on in the sense that they knew what they were doing. They knew what was going on. They were not doing things out of order. They were doing things decently and in order. But they were just filled with such a joy, probably laughing in the Spirit, maybe dancing in the Spirit. Who knows what all they were doing? But it looked like it was out of order because it wasn't according to the dead ritualistic religion that the Jews at that point in time were accustomed to. Therefore, they equated it with drunkenness. They claimed that they were drunk, but they weren't. So we must be awake and sober, fully possessed of our spiritual perception and judgment, but not light and foolish. We should be rejoicing, but we should be rejoicing in God, boasting in God, rejoicing in the Spirit. Again, there are certain similarities. That's why it's compared to wine. Be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with both. They are both something that man can intake or imbibe. You can imbibe physical wine. You can imbibe the spiritual antitype in the Spirit of God. And there is a certain amount of laughter that can result from both. You know, people get tipsy, as they say, and they get giggly sometimes. They get laugh and light, and they laugh a bunch of, over silly little things that happen and so forth. But see, in the Spirit, there can be a laughter that comes forth, but it is so much deeper. And it is based upon spiritual, permanent, eternal things. It is rejoicing in God, rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in something that has some substance, rather than, ha, 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 you look funny, you know, because I'm looking through inebriated eyeballs at you. As if that, you know, is really going to make any difference between heaven and earth if the person looks funny one minute or the next to somebody whose physical perception is not straight at the moment, see. But yet there are similarities outwardly, but vast differences inwardly. And so be sober does not mean don't rejoice. You can be sober and rejoice at the same time. Because sober doesn't mean dour. Christians too often have been dour. Andrew Gromyko is one of the most dour individuals I've ever seen. Now, that man is an out-and-out sourpuss. I mean, let's face it. When you don't have any hope in God, what else is left but being a sourpuss? He's the Soviet ambassador to the United States of America, has been so for 27 years. And I've never seen the man smile, ever. I saw a photograph of him in the newspaper the other day. He was coming in, landing at Kennedy Airport or something, you know, for his talks with Reagan. And he waved, tipped his hat and waved, and you looked at his face, and it was this, you know, hi everybody, there's no God, isn't it wonderful to know, there's no God but the Soviet Union, nothing to be happy about, you rotten Americans, hello, you know, what a wonderful man, what wonderful life, what rejoicing, what hope, you know, what charisma he's got, what magnetism, see, he's so happy, so rejoicing, my, isn't that a testimony to communism? Doesn't it make you just want to forsake Christ at the drop of a hat and go over and worship at the footstool of godless atheism? Of course not. So sober doesn't mean dour. It doesn't mean be a sourpuss. It doesn't mean throw cold water over everybody's rejoicing in the Spirit. It doesn't mean legalism. But it speaks of self-control, a well-balanced life, because the Spirit of God is in control. If you walk in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are what this drunkenness speaks of, spiritual drunkenness. And so if you're not fulfilling the strong cravings of your lower nature, craving this and craving that, then you're walking in self-control, in temperance, in balance. So it speaks of a calmness, an assurance, a solidity. It doesn't speak of fear and trembling. It doesn't speak of, you know, grumbling and griping and so forth, carping and criticizing. That's not what the Bible means by sober. So, let us watch and be sober, verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. In other words, they are lacking the light of God. What they do in a spiritual night. Now, even physical night seems to be when much, you know, sin goes on. You know, the hookers come out in full force and start walking the streets, and people hit the taverns and bars and lounges and discotheques and other places. Most crime is committed at night. That's a very, you know, commonly known statistic. And so it's a time when they feel like nobody's watching. They can get away with things. They do this in the night. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day, and doesn't mean just physical day, doesn't mean now you're a sinner if you happen to have to work the graveyard shift, you know, so you can go to Bible college. Let's not take these things to a fanatical extreme in our interpretation. But it means basically spiritually. We are of the day. That is, we're walking with the Lord. We're walking according to the light of reality, of what is true. And so let us who are of the day be sober. Again he says it, be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So along with our sobriety and our awakeness and our awareness is the necessity for protection as well. So now he's moving into an analogy of warfare. We have an enemy. That's why we have to watch and be sober. If there was no enemy, we wouldn't have to worry that much about watching and being sober. But there's an enemy who wants to destroy us. So we need a breastplate of faith and love. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6, 14. You know, the two are connected. They're both breastplates. There's only one breastplate, matter of fact, on the armor of God. Here, it's faith and love. There, it's righteousness. And the connection is that righteousness comes by faith. And faith works by love. Yes. And so we have the righteousness of God by faith. That is just by believing in it. Believing that he imputes it to us and that we can walk in it. Philippians 3:9. The righteousness of God by faith. Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you're fulfilling the law, you're walking in a righteous way. And love is the fulfilling of it. Romans 13:10. So the breastplate of faith and love is the same as the breastplate of righteousness. And then for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Here it's called the helmet of the hope of salvation. Same thing. You hope for that salvation until you receive the end of that hope, which is your saving. When the head, which commands the entire body, is protected by the hope of salvation, Satan cannot deceive us. Satan wants to put thoughts in your mind to deceive you and ultimately to lead you astray so that you lose your hope of salvation, so that you lose your experiential salvation. So you need to have that helmet of a hope of being saved. The experiential salvation, of course, again, coming at the rapture. All right, verses 9 and 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So God's desire, God's heart is not to judge and destroy, but to save. He has not appointed us to wrath, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it, John 3:17. So we are to obtain salvation. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. All right, now he's using wake or sleep in a different sense of the word. In the verses just prior to this, it was spiritual sleep, meaning walking in sin and carnality, versus being awake, walking soberly in the Spirit of God. But now he takes it and uses it in the sense that he did earlier of the dead in Christ and the living in Christ. Whether we wake or whether we sleep, we already saw that both the living and the dead, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, that were in Christ, would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. They would both be raptured out. And so again, he assures them concerning the dead in Christ. Whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together, together, same time, with him. Verse 11, wherefore, again he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Again, that's in the present tense, the verb for comfort, showing the action is continuous. Be comforting one another. Oh, do we need comfort as we get buffeted in this world, as we get attacked with flaming missiles of the enemy, as we find ourselves pressured and hemmed in on every side. We need to look up. We need to help one another to look up. We need to lift one another's chins upward, as it were, and say, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Build one another up. That's the word edify. Build one another up. Don't tear one another down. When we yield to the devil, we tear one another down. And it makes it harder and harder to stay awake spiritually and to keep the hope of salvation and to be looking into the coming of the Lord. What it boils down to is we need all the help we can get. Let's face it. We need all the help we can get. We shouldn't be going on a spiritual diet, trying to live on juice and crackers, spiritually speaking. We should be eating everything we can. We should be taking everything we can to our own advantage spiritually, helping one another in every way that we can. Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which... Now, what's happening here from verse 12 to 28, 16 final verses, is that he moves into what he often does in the end of his epistles, various last closing admonitions, you could call it, various commandments, closing exhortations and admonitions and words of encouragement. And so it moves rapidly from one thing to another, from one verse to another, changing. So verse 12, then, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, this does not mean that the Thessalonians didn't even know who their elders and pastor were. Oh yeah, that's right. Who are they? We forgot who they were. No, these people were ministering to them weekly, daily. But he means to know, in the Bible, fuller sense of it, of to acknowledge and to approve of. Know them as to acknowledge them and to approve of them. These are our leaders. We acknowledge them. We approve them. We love them. This is what he means. Those who are labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So God has ordained government in the church, authority, to be over others, to help them. And they're to be known, acknowledged, approved, those that are over them and admonish them. And verse 13, they are to be esteemed very highly. Doesn't sound like in the natural we should appreciate admonishing. But if we realize the necessity of it and the benefit of it, if we will receive those admonitions. Because in Hebrews 13:17 it tells us that they watch for our souls. Hebrews 13:17. So those admonitions are for the benefit of our soul. The spiritual, eternal benefit of us. And therefore you should appreciate admonitions. Just like a boxer would appreciate correction by his ring manager. Keep your left guard up, Frank. What do you keep correcting me for? Hey, Frank, you're going to get out there in a ring, and there's going to be somebody that's going to want to do massive injury to your head. And if you don't keep your guard up, you're going to lose. You're going to find yourself face up on the canvas. All those little birdies going tweet, 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 as you hear the 10 count and stagger to the corner, bloody, bruised, and defeated. And so those admonitions or corrections are for his benefit, for his protection, for his health. So verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Notice, for their work's sake, that is, for the sake of their ministry, for what they're ministering to you eternally. The ministries and the offices should be honored and appreciated. Even if you cannot esteem a person highly for his personality's sake, at least do so for his ministry's sake, for his work's sake, for what he's doing and giving to you. Don't weaken or hinder a person's ministry with comments motivated by personal dislike or attacking personalities. You need to esteem your pastor, your elders, your church government highly in love for their work's sake. We are commanded to do so, realizing that they're men, but for their work's sake, esteeming them very highly in love. And then he says, and be at peace among yourselves. In other words, no divisions, no strife, but rather unity. Jesus said, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. That's Mark 9:50. Notice the connection, salt and peace. Salt is a preservative. Peace is a preservative, huh? Of the unity of the body of Christ. Salt speaks of the grace of God which preserves us. If we walk in the grace of God, we can be preserved. We can have peace one with another. Unity. All right, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all. So various admonitions here, or warnings, exhortations. To warn them that are unruly. Warn could be translated admonish. It's pretty much the same thing. Warn or admonish the unruly. Here we have a Greek word, ataktos. This is A-T-A-K-T-O-S. It means disorderly. It's actually a military term, meaning those that are walking out of step. They're not walking in unison, but they're out of step, insubordinate, undisciplined. So they need to be admonished and warned because they're walking and they're in rebellion, pride, and they will cause division. Or even those that were in laziness or idleness. Remember, there were those that were not working, and Paul exhorted them in chapter 4, verse 11, to study to be quiet, to do their own business, and to work with their own hands. All right, that's the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow.